On behalf of the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship, I'd like to welcome you to this seminar. I'd like to welcome you to the symposium as a whole, the 2020 Calvin Symposium on Worship. But assuming you've probably been here for part of the day already, I'm going to particularly welcome you to this seminar on the Christian Year in Ordinary Life. My name is Joanna Wakeboldy. I'm a program manager here at the Worship Institute, but I'm really grateful particularly for the input that we're going to hear from our wonderful presenters this afternoon. They're going to explore with us how the historical practice of the Christian year can deepen our faith and our congregational life, and we'll dive a little bit more into what do we mean by the Christian year first. But I'm going to introduce our panelists to start with. I'm going to go in alphabetical order. So that means Father Chris Flosoris. Is here from California, second time here. He's with St. Anna Greek Orthodox Church in Roseville, California. He has a PhD from the University of California, Davis in the foundations of education and Christian pedagogy in the Byzantine East. Yeah, I should have rehearsed that. The foundations of Christian education and pedagogy in the Byzantine East. Elizabeth Song, who goes by Lisa, is a systematic theologian and a spiritual director, which I think is this beautiful combination of that really makes their theology real. She's currently a scholar in residence at Regent College in Vancouver, but she's also taught at Mundelein Seminary and at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which I'm from Chicago, we call it TEDS. I don't know if other people call it TEDS too, because it's much quicker. And at TEDS, she pioneered these covenant groups that focused on spiritual formation. So we look forward to hearing from your experience from both of those areas as a spiritual director and as a systematic theologian. And Lisa Weaver is here from Decatur, Georgia. She is an assistant professor of worship at Columbia Theological Seminary. She's ordained clergy in the American Baptist Churches USA. She has a broadly ecumenical background. Her PhD is from Catholic University, but she's been in a wide variety of churches. And she serves on our Vital Worship Grants Advisory Board here at the Worship Institute, where we rely quite a bit on that ecumenical background. Lisa Weaver's going to begin our seminar today with a teaching on the Christian year, which is also known as the liturgical year or it's the church year. She's going to tease that out with us and explore questions like, what is the purpose of the Christian year? How can it form our faith? How can it orient our lives? And then after about 30 minutes or so of teaching, we're going to add Chris and Lisa's voices into the mix and hear from all three of our panelists how they've made this practical in their own lives and ministry, how their engagement with the Christian year as individuals and as communities has shaped engagement with everyday life. Real quick before Lisa starts, I'm going to try something new today. So thanks in advance for going along with me on this. I'm not going to have a separate Q&A session. I'm using an app called Pigeonhole Live that allows you to submit your questions online throughout the event, and then I can read those or access those throughout the event and weave them into our conversation. If you're using Pigeonhole Live and you could see a question, you'll be able to see questions that other people post. If you see a question that you're like, yeah, I really want to know the answer to that, you can vote for it. If you see a question, this is not a democracy. I'm a benevolent dictator and I can choose the questions. But this is a way for me to sort of like glean questions along the way and sort of weave them a little bit more seamlessly in. I warned you about this, right?
No.
All right. You trust me, right?
Yeah.
I'm going to quick pop up this question.
I've never done this. I was excited. The technology that you speak of.
All right. Okay. My friend Lisa, take us away.
All right. Good afternoon.
Hi.
How are we? So, is everybody okay? Oh, good. I want to, Joanna has welcomed us into this seminar on the Christian year and ordinary life. Because I also teach and type A, nice to have a scaffold of where we're going. So we're going to talk about calendars, then we're going to talk about the Christian year, and cycles and rhythms of the Christian year, and four is where the panelists, we will come in and be in conversation with each other and with you. So that is how our time will proceed. Is that good? All right, so we're going to talk about calendars. In 90 seconds, write down, share with your partner every calendar by which you live. Go. All right, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, siblings of God. Hello, hello, hello. By what calendars, plural, do you live? I'm presuming we live by more than one. Just
academic.
What other calendars do we live by?
Holidays.
Kids' calendars.
Holidays.
Work.
Birthdays.
Infant sleep cycle. Which means you get none. Absolutely, right? So anything else we're not thinking of, right? So there are all kinds of calendars by which we live, right? Civil calendars, family calendars, fiscal calendars, tax time, our job, academic calendars, church calendars. We can go on, right? So I heard somebody say Facebook told them their calendar or something. But these are all the different calendars by which we live. Because we live by more than one calendar, what invariably happens at some points in the year? Right? Something bumps up against something else, and so what happens then? You have to make a decision, right? Which calendar takes priority? Which takes precedence? Which is more important, right? And that's not always easy depending on which two calendars are in conflict, right? So I have a question. What's the purpose of a calendar? To keep you organized?
To know where you're supposed to be and when you're supposed to be there.
So the purpose of a calendar is to tell you where to be. Any other thought?
It should mark time. It marks time.
It marks time, okay.
Remind us of important events.
It's a reminder of important events. Okay. Any other?
It's a planning tool.
Okay, it can be a planning tool. Three broad things, and we can certainly say more about it. But broadly, it provides an organization and structure to time. It gives us a scaffold, right? It separates the quotidian from special days or events. Quotidian just meaning daily, ordinary. It separates those mundane things we do every day, grocery shopping every Thursday, etc. But calendars also orient our worldview and it shapes our priorities. In other words, it marks and tells us what's important, what's significant, what's special. It tells us when to stop, when to start. It tells us what to engage in, right? There's a way in which it kind of orders us, right, and talks back to us. But when we think about a liturgical calendar, how many people in your tradition follow a liturgical calendar? Okay. All right. So tell me what it is. Tell me what you know about it. Well, if anybody who doesn't want to take a guess.
It starts with Advent, beginning of the year.
It starts with Advent.
Ends with the reign of Christ.
Ends with the reign of Christ.
It follows the story of Jesus.
Okay, say more about that.
In the sense of Advent, he came to earth, he remembers his birth, and he follows passion like, through Lent and crucifixion, mm-hmm. resurrection. And then the Spirit coming.
Okay. Okay, that's actually good. So, liturgical calendar, thank you, all of you. It is a different calendar around which we organize our lives. It is a different calendar around which we organize our priorities, and it is a different calendar to orient and shape our worldview. We, out of all the calendars that we name, we tend to feel like January 1, okay, I have a new start. January 1. In my church, the Sunday, usually after Thanksgiving, which is generally where Advent 1 falls, I just go to church and say Happy New Year. And people who are visitors look at me like I'm crazy. They have no clue what's going on. Why is she saying Happy New Year, right? So we're going to look at this thing called the Christian year, the liturgical year, the church year, as Joanna has said to us. It is a system, much like the systems we have in our other calendars and things that we follow, of marking, organizing, whichever word you choose, the time that unfolds the mystery of Christ. So to say the life of Christ, yes, but I want to raise that a bit and talk about the mystery of Christ, because specifically it is all of the salvific high points in Christ's life that gave us salvation, right? So it's not just his life, but it is to raise the mystery of the incarnation, how that unfolds. It is a system of marking time through which we sanctify time. To look at time through the lens of the liturgical year makes time holy. You know, we talk about, you know, holidays, right? Christmas, you know, but the origin of holidays, they were holy days, right? So it's a way of sanctifying time which orients us toward our life in and with God. And it is a system of marking time that orients us to holiness and the eschaton. If you follow the civil calendar, what are you oriented toward? When's the next holiday? Because that's when I get a day off. Right? Right? I mean, if we're oriented to civil calendars, we're looking, when do I have to work and when do I have to rest? Right? So there's a way in which other calendars give us period of engagement and recession. Right? There's a way we can step up. Okay, whew. It's April 16th, I don't have to worry about Iris until next year, right? But the liturgical calendar, because it orients you toward God, there's no rest. You don't get a day off from being a child of God, right? And so there's a way in which it invites a certain kind of contemplation and holiness, right, that orders our time and helps us to look at time differently and to engage time differently and to manage time differently. So we're going to talk about now. Is there any questions on that so far? Are we okay?
Good.
We're going to talk about cycles and rhythms. There are two major cycles in the Christian year. Right? There is the Advent Christmas Epiphany cycle and the Lent Easter Pentecost cycle. Come in. No problem. No problem. And they mark the two major salvific events in the life of Christ. Christ's incarnation and what we call in some circles, Roman Catholic, maybe Anglican will call Paschal Mystery, but death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and descent of the Spirit. So these are these two scaffolds upon which the liturgical year is built. And now you're going to have to get a handout. There is a handout. Yes, handout. And in of the, yes.
That's good. I'm just going to ask a question. So back to, you said there's not really any rest in the Christian year. Would you consider Sabbath a part of that?
Yes, I would, and I'm not. We're going to talk about that.
Okay.
Yes. There are rest points.
Yeah,
yes.
Yeah, okay.
Let me think of. No, actually, that's actually good. I probably need to think of better language about that. We can't move in and out of the liturgical calendar the way we do other calendars. That's probably better language.
Yeah.
Does that help? Does that
but
help?
Your comment about we don't get a day off from being a child of God.
And, right. That is true, but they're both true, right? So there's a way, you know, we don't get to turn the clock off at 5 o'clock. Okay, guys, I'm done till Monday.
I just wanted to know though, do you consider those other cycles? So there's a weekly rhythm, you know, even daily rhythms, weekly rhythms, and then the yearly rhythm. Is it all part of the same thing, or is it different? You know what I mean? It's like
the smaller rhythms are part of larger rhythms,
okay,
right? They
commit
to larger rhythms. But I want us to look at this handout before the liturgical year. We're going to walk through it. Right? So you see the major scaffolds, and we have them on the screen. But right, as someone said, the beginning of the year is Advent. Right? And Advent is the season in which we are expecting. We are. It is a season of anticipation and waiting. Right? We are waiting for Christ. I know these are taped. And I always have to measure my snarkiness. So when I do this, people invariably, by the end of the time, you will know the things that make me a little cranky. But we'll talk about this. So it starts with Advent. So what is the season of Advent? What for whom are we waiting? We're waiting for only the second coming? So Advent positions us between two comings. We are waiting for the comings, plural, of Christ. We know that Christ has come historically, but as Easter people, we are also waiting for the second coming. I'm going to tip into a seminar that we're not necessarily here for, but it links to the calendar. One of the ways in which we align worship, liturgy, with liturgical years through the lections. And so if you read the lections for Advent, you will see, everybody gets excited about the baby, right? We're going to get the crèche, and we want to get the baby, and we want to make him a cake. Birthday cakes for Jesus are one of my pet peeves. We'll talk about that. They are. But Advent begins with judgment. The first readings are about judgment and God's second coming and separating sheep and goats. It's supposed to be a happy season, and we start off with all. Right? But let's blow that lens up a bit. Advent was historically for many years celebrated as a penitential season. We associate that with Lent because of the crucifixion and death and Jesus dying for our sins. We're like, why is Advent penitential? There is a way in which the church has understood in some traditions that as we, in our mortal life, if you were not baptized as an infant, come to Christ, right, and recognize Christ's salvific work in paying for your sins, in Advent, there's a way in which some traditions understand that the church is in repentance before the judgment, before we meet God. And so there's a way in which we embrace penitence, but with a different angle, right? So it starts off with this judgment. The sheep and the goats, having the oil and wine, talking about 10 virgins and the oil. And it moves to prepare the way one is coming. It moves to Advent 3 with the birth narratives. And so there is this way that we prepare for Christ's coming in Advent. And then we get Christmas, right? And we celebrate or observe in Christmas. What do we celebrate for Christmas? I know it sounds like a trick question, but go ahead. What do we celebrate? What do we celebrate? The incarnation. Somebody who started saying all kinds of stuff, not looking like, oh my God, she keeps asking, the birth must not be right. It's not that it's not right. If we are observing the liturgical calendar, right, the way that the calendar unfolds, the mystery of the salvific life of Christ, it is God's incarnation in this baby that we're celebrating. Right? It is because what's the mystery? The mystery is not a birthday, which is why birthday cakes make me cranky. They don't save anybody. There's no blood in a birthday cake. Right? But when we talk about God inbreaking and deciding to disrobe God's glory because he thought we were worth it. We celebrate, oh my God, you would subject yourself to adults and the empire for us. That's what we celebrate. And yes, now don't get me, now don't misunderstand me to be not kid friendly. I know we have to do pageants and all of that stuff. Right? But there's a way in which the liturgy is pedagogical, and we need to teach both, right? We have to do the things we do for kids. We have to do that. Don't put Jesus in the crèche on Second Sunday when God is cranky. Right? God is still separating. There's so right, right? So even in the ways we do liturgy, oh, get the baby. Well, what's the 15th? No. Right? Because what's our impulse? Christmas is a really short season. We put Jesus in the creche too early. We sing Christmas carols in Advent. Right? But there's a way in which the mystery of salvation should give us pause. And there's a tension there. And we'll see where that tension comes back into play when we get to Easter. So right, you have Easter. You have Christmas, rather. So you have a day, you have an octave, and you have a tide. Right? The day is the day proper. Octave for the musicians runs what? C to C, right? 8 days. And so you have an octave of Easter. And in some traditions, that week is blocked off for celebrations. It is not, some would not consider, and Father Chris can probably speak to that better, some would not consider the octave of Christmas with the same weight as the octave of Easter because other feasts come into play, whereby the octave of Easter is a solemn octave, but we'll talk about it. And then we have Christmas tide, right? The season of Christmas. And, you know, season we use in quotes because there are other feast days. But we have this tide. So we are celebrating God's inbreaking, the incarnation of God. God made for Emmanuel, God with us, right? Then we have Epiphany, Epiphania, which means what? Manifestation, right? The Epiphania, Latin, I think that is. The Epiphania of God. That's why it's an Epiphany. It's like, ooh, Jesus has a, there's a manifestation. Right, it is when Jesus is recognized, wise men come, and there is an epiphany. And then we have the baptism of the Lord. And what do you think we observe on the baptism of the Lord? I know it sounds like a trick question. Isn't it the baptism of the Lord? But what is that event about? So we have this anticipation, and we have God born in this very quiet, although a little dangerous, context, right? Magi seem, right? And then there's this manifestation. Jesus is identified. God says, this is my beloved son, depending on which gospel you read, right? But it is the manifestation of God. God is now manifest to the world and revealed to the world. Baptism of Christ. So that's a season, right? That's an arc. We wait, he's born, he's identified, and God gives God's imprimatur. This is my son. And the world knows, right? And so that is an arc. And then the second arc is the Lent, Easter, Pentecost arc. And so, and next to X Sunday after Easter, we'll talk about that at the end. I just want to note that in terms of how those days are marked between those high days. Talk about Lent, Easter, Pentecost. And so Lent, again, a penitential season. What do we observe in Lent? What are we preparing for Lent? What's happening in Lent? Sometimes when I'm teaching, I feel like I'm teaching children when I taught like in compulsory school. And you know there's a developmental stage in children when you ask them something and they think if they close their eyes, you can't see them. So if I don't look at her, she can't see me, and she'll call on the next person. I feel like everybody's like in their five-year-old inner child saying, I'm gonna look at the light so she won't ask me. What's happening in what?
Historically, the catechumens would be preparing for baptism, but I think also to the 40 days in the wilderness that Christ spent before, or the temptation, you know.
Right. Biblically, that season aligns with the period. And biblically, this text that is lifted up is Jesus' time in the wilderness, but it is the church's journey toward crucifixion, Christ's passion and death and resurrection. It is that journey from a biblical standpoint, yes. And we are going to get to that. Let me ask a question that's going to sound like a non sequitur, but will make sense in about 2.5 minutes. How much time does it take to prepare for a 50th birthday party? Okay, oh my gosh, right? Like, a lot of time, right? Big events take a lot of time to plan. In our examination of Lent, we understand Lent as this 40-day period, right? These 6 weeks in Lent and we have Holy Week. Historically, just as a note to understand, we didn't always have this robust Lent. It started out as an annual commemoration of the resurrection. After some time, the church said, this day is too big to just be celebrated in a day. We need kind of some lead-up time. You will notice further down on the sheet, you will see a term that says Triduum, six, number six. The preparation for Easter expanded to this three-day Triduum, three days, right? Trimerion in Greek. It was the three-day preparation. Some years later, the church said 3 days is not enough time. We need a week. And so we got Holy Week. Church decided it wasn't enough time. There was a time when Lent was 3 weeks and then it moved to six. So I don't want us to think that the church always started out with a six-week Lent, but it grew progressively over time. And so Lent was, and so the season, tell me your name.
Wally.
Mm-hmm. As Wally has mentioned, it was for two purposes. It was a time when the catechumens were prepared for baptism, at which point they were no longer called catechumens, but the illumined ones. If you read Cyril's Mystagogical Catechesis, he refers to them as the illumined ones. It was a time after their preparation where there was an intense period of preparation. And the wonderful thing about Lent preparation for those to be baptized was that it was a period of daily prayer for both the catechumens and the church. There were what they called daily exorcisms, not in the Cecil B. DeMille fashion, but what the church understands as exorcism was that every day the illumined ones who were coming to be baptized, they prayed, and the church prayed for them. What is the exorcistic prayer? That their commitment might not be stolen by the wiles of the devil, that God would protect them from any demon or unclean force, that they can keep their commitment and see it through to the Easter Vigil. So the church was in prayer for the catechumens. So there's a lot going on in Lent. The catechumens are praying every day. The illumined ones are praying every day. And Lent was also a season for the faithful, where they did their own penance and their own reflection and their own discipline. So even while they were tending to their own holiness, they also had a responsibility as a church for those who were about to become their family in 40 days at the vigil. Right? So there's a lot going on at Easter. So it's for the faithful and for those who are going to join. So Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of this time in Lent, just to scaffold it. We talked about how Lent grew from a season of a day, 3 days, a week, 3 weeks, to 6 weeks. We talk about Holy Week, right? The week of Jesus' passion, right? When he comes into Jerusalem. And that week is usually punctuated with scriptures about the things that Jesus did throughout that week. Palm Passion Sunday. I was fortunate enough to come from a context where we had two services every Sunday. So on that Sunday before Easter, our 7 a.m. service was the Palm service, and our 11 o'clock was the Passion service. Because it's hard to make that kind of pivot that's happening in one service, right? Everybody's yelling, Hosanna, and the kids have palm branches, and we got a donkey, and Jesus is riding to Jerusalem, yay. But we know that everybody's saying, yay, is not really for the Messiah, right? Crowd mentality. I'm not going to preach. I'm Baptist, but I'm not going to preach. Would want to. That's a good sermon. I'm not going to preach. So Palm Sunday. And we go through that last week in Jesus. And we get to Maundy Thursday. Why is it called Maundy Thursday? I will tell you because I think I might be able to. Okay. On the night in which the Lord was betrayed. Maundy comes from the Latin mandatum, which means a commandment. So it was the night he gave them a mandatum. He gave them a commandment. And so on Maundy Thursday, then we move to Good Friday. And then we have this thing called the Triduum, these 3 days, from Thursday evening to Sunday. They are the nucleus of what we call in liturgical scholarships and in some contexts as the Paschal Mystery. It is the mystery of Christ dying and rising that we emulate in our own baptism, Romans 6. Paradigm and motif. And so from a liturgical standpoint, from Maundy Thursday through the vigil, is one long day. Liturgically, if you're planning for that service, there are no benedictions after Thursday until Easter, because Jesus is doing the work of salvation. It is considered one day. So we have this triduum, and then we get the big day. The big day. I'm not even going to ask you what happens, because if nobody answers, I'm going to leave. Just going to leave. In the wrong place. But it's Easter, right? It is the resurrection of the Lord. That which he said he was going to do, he is actually accomplished. God does it. And again, Easter is a season. You have a day, you have an octave, you have a tide, you have ascension, and you have Pentecost. I'm going to talk about the octave. The octave of Easter, again, from Easter Sunday to the second Sunday, is important in the Easter season, because in the early church, it was the period of mystagogy. What is mystagogy? It is basically a teaching about what they just went through. If in proper liturgical parlance, be a teaching of the sacraments, of baptism, what we really want to call confirmation, but it's too early because that's the 5th century, but what's chrismation and Eucharist, right? So what's the, we talked about them being catechumens before, and then the illumined when it came to Lent. Prior to baptism, people were instructed in the creed and scripture. That their teaching was doctrinal. After Easter, it was the mystery. Baptism was considered a mystery. What does Romans 6 say? Around 5 to 5.
Through our baptism, we have been baptized, united with him in his death, so we that have, we may also
practice. We've been baptized. Give me another B word.
Sorry.
Oh, you wouldn't know. That's what
I'm saying. I'm sorry.
Right, but we have been buried with him in baptism, right? And so in the mystagogy, it is about the mystery of us being united with Christ in this water, right? And that, I historically talk about confirmation would take 948 hours, we don't have that. But right after baptism, before you got out of the pool, you were anointed in some traditions in the early church, right? Then you were chrismated because you took chrism. Three oils in the Catholic Church. Did I get that right, Father? Three oils? Okay. Right? So you got the chrism, because the Baptist always has to check the little detail, I forget. So you were anointed, and then you moved to the table, right? And so this chrism, right, what happened at Jesus' baptism? The Holy Spirit descends, right? So it is a sign, it is a symbol of the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Now, the challenge with that is, we've got all kinds of language for what the Spirit is doing, and again, we won't go into that. And then it leads to the table, the mystery of being buried and rising with Christ, the mystery of being endowed and receiving the seal, the power, the seal, all this stuff, right, this very pneumatological stuff. And then the mystery of this holy meal of the church. For the first time, these catechumens, who by some historical records have been journeying for 3 years, right, have come through, and what do? We put them in white robes, because they were baptized naked. Don't try this at home or your church. But they were baptized naked, right? And then they got a robe, and they got a candle, right? Because they were now the light of the world. So they're processed in with the rest of the faithful at the Easter Vigil, because that was the appropriate time for baptism. Tertullian gave an accommodation, said Pentecost too, but any day, really. But the Easter Vigil, for obvious reasons, was the best day that the church said, if anyone is going to join the church, why not be on the day that he is risen? So that these catechumens can rise like Christ on that day, right? And so, then you have Christ's ascension, and then you have the Pentecost. So, let me ask you a question. It's going to sound dumb. How many days in a week? Okay, these are not your questions. Answer freely and loud. A day is what fraction of the week? It is 1/7. And so 1/7 of every week is a mini resurrection. We commemorate the resurrection. This season after Easter that unfolds, that ends with Pentecost. Pentecost is not a season. There's 50 days in Pentecost. 7 weeks. Roughly 7 weeks is what fraction of the whole year? It's a seventh. So this season from Easter to Pentecost is the great big Sunday of the church. It is the great octave. Right? 49 plus 1. Perfect 7 plus 1. You've got the octave again, right? Because then Jesus gets up, and clearly it was an exhausting job because he's like, do you have a fish sandwich? I'm pretty hungry. What are you doing over there? Catch your net on the other side, and then we might be able to have a fish sandwich. Hey, y'all come over on and eat because I've already started the fight, right? You get these appearances. Jesus is popping up everywhere. Dead people got up, and Jesus is walking around asking for fish sandwiches. Gives Peter back his job. Right, all of this happens, but if you follow the lections of Easter, any cycle, A, B, or C, this is why the lectionary becomes important if you want to marry it to the year. You will see that Jesus' language moves from, you got a fish sandwich? Come follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You move through the season, Jesus tells them, I'm the true vine. You move through the season, I believe it's the sixth Sunday, right around Ascension, either before, I think it's after, I'm not quite sure, Father will know. And Jesus prays the prayer, God, make them one as we are one. So what do you see happening between Easter and Pentecost? Jesus is talking to the disciples and he's praying. It is the transition of ministry. And so by the time Pentecost comes, he's prayed that they're one, told them that they were going to be fishermen, told them you couldn't do it by yourself, and when he goes, he said, wait, y'all got 10 more days. And Pentecost comes and completes the octave. But Pentecost is also significant because what does Jesus say to the disciples before him? He says, I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Comforter. So not only does Pentecost complete the octave, but it is the evidence that Jesus made it back to the Father. And so when we want to take non-liturgical license and preach what we want in the octave of Easter, we mess up the narrative, right? So it becomes a pedagogical tool as well. So that octave of Easter becomes important. So we've got these two major arcs, right? You've got the arc of his coming and the arc of his going back. Transition of ministry. Right, it's the salvific mystery of the church. And then you have ordinary time. And this is the time where, I don't know, in many churches, I know in mine, people are like, ooh, ordinary time, we can relax. No! Well, you said these two major scaffolds were about Jesus, so if it's not about Jesus, we can relax. No! It is always about Jesus. These are the major salvific arcs in the liturgical year. But after that, remember what happens at Pentecost. It is a transition of ministry. So ordinary time is about our discipleship. It's about how do we now live out this Pentecostal life that we have taken on by virtue of our baptism and dying and rising with Christ. How do we do it? And if you read the text between Pentecost and the reign of Christ, always do so hot. No, it's not good. Not always. Sometimes we get it right. But we see where God works with us in striving. It's a place for our growth and our discipleship. And at the end of the year, we get to Christ the King Sunday or the Reign of Christ Sunday. Tell me what you think that is. It's the consummation of all things, yes. Oftentimes second coming texts are used, right? But Jesus is now King and Lord. All things have been accomplished. It is the eternal reign of Christ. What do you think comes right after that Sunday? Advent 1. Here we go again. Right? But in the cycle of a year, and so there's a way in which We start off at Advent 1, but I'm not the same person I was Advent 1 last year. So God continues to call and speak to us about his coming. We're going to talk about it. I have some formation questions that my colleagues have planned when we talk about how this is used as a formation tool. But there is a way in which you can engage yourself personally, congregations, small groups, about how does this season, whatever season it is, if we are Christians, we don't get a break from being Christians. It has nothing to do with the Sabbath rest. But if we are identified as Christians, and this year is the arc of the unfolding mystery of the life of Christ, and if I identify with Christ, then at every point in this year, I'm implicated. There is something for me in the season because I've identified with Christ. And so since none of us are perfect, if you are, see me outside, I'd like to know what you have for breakfast. Right, there's always a way in which we're growing. There's always a way in which we're being challenged. And there's always something for us to grow into. Right? So we come to this every year, and it's like, I call, you have these spiral staircases that go up. I think every year of living with the liturgical calendar is the spiral down. In that, if we make attempts to live out our faith in accordance with this cycle, it will draw us deeper into our own discipleship and the mystery of Christ. Does that make sense? So that's an arc. I know that's like drinking water out of a fire hose, but any questions? Oh, pigeon thing. What are the questions, or pigeon hole?
Yeah. Okay. Ordinary time after Epiphany. Is that Epiphany or is that ordinary time?
That is really kind of wonky, and Father, you might want to speak to that, is because sometimes the calendar will say the X Sunday after Epiphany, and sometimes it will say ordinary time. I still haven't quite figured that out, because sometimes it's purple, sometimes it's green. I just kind of play by ear till I get to Lent. I'm on safe ground. I go by what the lectionary says.
All right. I'm going to continue fielding these questions, but invite all of our panelists to face the audience.
Face your interrogators. Okay, so the seminar is titled The Christian Year and Ordinary Life. So I'm seeing some questions about like the nitty gritty of the liturgical year, like what is details about the history and things like that. But I'm not saying we won't get to those, but I'm gonna lean towards questions that are about how the Christian year in our practice forms our individual faiths and our communities. We're going to put it up there. Lisa's going to put it up there so that you have it right in front of you. The formative nature of the Christian year in individuals and communities. So, Chris, I'm going to start with you.
Okay. Do you really want to do that?
I'm not sure now.
Absolutely. Yes. No, we actually started with me. It's your turn.
Okay. Yeah, good point.
It is your turn.
So, so you pastor an Orthodox congregation. Tell us about your congregation and how about your congregation experience worshiping using the Christian year, and then maybe a little bit about how that's shaped your congregational life.
Okay. So I want to take a few steps back into the lecture or talk.
Okay.
So for us, actually, our calendar starts a little bit different. And I'm not going to make it too confusing. Or am I? our calendar, actually, we have two different lectionaries. Right, we have our set lectionary, but ours starts with Pascha. So at Easter, our lectionary starts. Our church calendar actually starts on September 1st. So we have a movable calendar on top of the fixed calendar, which it's so interesting, as you're speaking of going back into Advent, we don't have that kind of penitential feel as much. And I was looking at our readings, too. The only two readings that kind of drive Christmas for us are the two Sundays before Christmas.
Okay.
The only other way you're going to know in the season is going to be by the disciplines and by the hymns. So if you're participating in the greater liturgical cycle of the church, Vespers and evening prayer, Matins in the morning, then you're going to be picking up on some of the subtleties saying Christmas is coming up. Mm-hmm. And if you're maintaining your discipline of fasting and of confessing and of almsgiving, then you're going to be getting that spirit of, I need to be a little bit more dependent on God because of the event of the incarnation. which is going to be different than that kind of great Lent experience for us, which is really penitential.
Father Chris, if I may, by way of distinction, because this can be confusing, Father Chris is Orthodox.
Yes.
That is distinct from Roman Catholic, so it's a difference of East and Western traditions, which takes a long time. Okay, but I'm glad for all the nods, because that means y'all are with us. But for some people, they're like, well, aren't all Catholics the same? No. So the fact that he's Eastern, he has kind of a different orientation, a different theology. It differs in some significant ways that impact how their ecclesiastical life unfolds.
Right. No, thanks. That's great context. So for us, as part of it, about the implication within the church setting is, or in our parish setting, is that we're driven by a much larger calendar. So when somebody mentioned about not the day off type thing, there was a great
Sabbath,
right? So years ago, there was a great piece that was done on Mount Athos, Peninsula of Monasteries in Northern Greece. It was on 60 Minutes. And one of the monks, or the commentator, noted there's no day off in a monastery. And there just isn't. It's every day there's liturgy, except for Holy Friday. But there's a liturgy every day. So there's a cycle of prayer. And I guess the challenge for, or the opportunity for parishioners, including myself, is plugging into that greater cycle. So to kind of map it out, we're really looking at the day first. And the day for us, well, if we're looking at the cycle of prayer for us, so in our parish on Saturday evenings, we're going to pray Vespers and evening prayer. Mm-hmm. That is driven really by the commemoration on Sunday, because there was darkness and there was light one day. So the church day starts with the setting of the sun. So the hymnography for Saturday night's all about the resurrection and the feast on Sunday. So we're kind of walking into the feast with Vespers. If we're during the Lenten season, we're going to throw a comp line into an after-dinner prayer, apodipnon. We're going to be going into the morning with a matin service that's going to be the prelude going into the divine liturgy that has psalms, readings, things that are incorporating us into the feast of that particular day. All of that then culminates in the celebration of the divine liturgy. So then if you're looking at kind of that day, each day of the week, I had to go back and make my notes, but Sunday, of course, is the day of resurrection. We're going to commemorate the resurrection. Monday, we're going to call to mind the angels. There are going to be certain hymns that are going to be directing us in our prayers of commemoration of the angels. Tuesday, we're directed to St. John the Baptist as being the forerunner of. And again, as you mentioned, make the path straight. Wednesday, we're going to commemorate the betrayal and also the crucifixion. Thursday, we commemorate the apostles. And Friday, we commemorate the crucifixion. Saturday, we're commemorating all the saints that have gone before us. And it's a day not of rest, but of activity in the tomb when the Lord is liberating those that have been held captive. So that's kind of this other... So you've got the daily commemorations that are put into the week, which I found this great quote, just wanted to read it for you. And this really, I think, summarizes, and that may be enough for me from right now, of how we engage the year. Where was it right here? So this was by a recently canonized saint of the Eastern Church, Elder Paisios of Mount Athos, who reposed in 1996. He said, to live through Christ's feast in a spiritual way, we must keep our minds focused on the holy days themselves and not on the work we have to do to prepare for them. We should think about the events of each holy day, Christmas, Theophany, Pascha, and so on, and say the Jesus Prayer, glorifying God in our heart. The Jesus Prayer is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. It's said with great repetition within the Eastern Church. Prayer ropes are made out of wool or a cloth so that it doesn't make noise, as opposed to more of the beady things. Both are meant to be able to, I guess, keep rhythm. But the one is done in silent prayer, so that's when he's referring to the Jesus Prayer, glorifying God in our heart. This way we celebrate with reverence every feast day of the church. For true monks, every week is Holy Week. Every Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday they experience Holy and Great Wednesday, Holy and Great Thursday, and Holy and Great Friday. That is the days of the Passion of Christ, and every Sunday is for them Pascha, the day of the resurrection. We must wait. Why must we wait until Holy Week to remember the Passion of Christ? So that is just such a great way of looking at how we're going to look at most of the microcosm of the entire week. And that's the rhythm we try bringing into our local parish. So it's being thoughtful with our prayers on a weekly basis, inserting outside of the Sunday worship service, the Saturday evening Vespers. Today's the Feast of Three Hierarchs within the Eastern Church. So right now in my parish, there's Orthros and liturgy going on for the feast. We do some extra services during the week just to keep that cycle and that awareness. And if folks weren't able to make it to liturgy this morning, they know what the daily readings are. So they should have done their morning readings. And they would have also commemorated the particular feast day or the commemoration, the celebration of the church on that particular day. Fair?
Fair.
Okay. Oh, this great quote. Sorry, this is short. He who does not respect the feasts of the church does not have success. That was from Ambrose of Optina, who was a Russian saint in the last century. But just what a great way, from our vantage point, right? It's tough to try. There's so much work that goes into being a pastor or working in a church. And the nice thing from us is we're just kind of, we don't have, in our world, we don't worry about it. It's all there. We've got time that's been called out. I just get to go in and pray. I don't have to worry about the readings. I've got to accommodate my life around this greater movement of church, which is a blessing.
Thank you. Could you reflect a little bit? I'm still on you. You're looking around like, could you reflect a little bit on how though that discipline of orienting your life around the readings then shapes the other activities of the church? I'm thinking like outreach activities, educational activities.
Oh, sure. So, as an example, our diocese that a part of does this annual kind of missions. We're supporting local missions within our diocese. So we're all meant to, it's like pennies and prayers type thing where you collect pennies and it goes toward missions. By my estimations, it was completely contrived the way it was done. It just wasn't part of a good cycle of the year. When should we be focusing on missions? Well, it's kind of a Pentecostal season, right? So let's use that time from Pascha to Pentecost to really highlight the importance of going out into all the world, which the readings are already doing for us. So it's silly to be doing that before Christmas. It just doesn't make any sense. In our world, it just doesn't make any sense. Yeah, I get kind of spun at times. So it's allowing the calendar to inspire how we are living our lives within a local community. What would our activity be during Lent? Well, Great Lent, I should say. Well, there better be increased prayer. There better be a spirit of repentance, which means folks are going to find themselves in confession during that Lenten season. So we'll have probably, probably over 100 people that come to confession, at least with me during that season, and other confessors and things. The tempo of our eating is much simpler because we're going to keep a strict fast. So meat, no olive oil, no wine, no dairy for the 40 days with slight breaks on the Sundays. So we're not choosing what to give up. The church is telling us this is what you're giving up and this is why. So when we're also kind of decreasing our food intake, we're more dependent on God, but we're also able to do more with philanthropy, which is part of that spirit of almsgiving, which ought to be around Christmas. So religious education is for us kind of driven by the season as well. When we celebrate our feast day, we're the parish of St. Anna, so our feast is July 25th. So we're going to kind of celebrate that with a little extra splendor with her Dormition, St. Anna being the mother of Mary and her husband Joachim, extra biblical texts for the conversation. But we'll celebrate extra feast days around there. It's a great opportunity for us as a parish to really kind of do it up in the middle of summer and invite people to come to the parish to celebrate a much broader or a more full liturgical life that they normally wouldn't get in their local parish within the Orthodox world. And for others, it's just plugging into talks and other activities we have as far as how we make the parish accessible.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Along those lines, could I ask you to, you're speaking from the vantage point of being a priest, how would you describe, of course, there's no average layperson in your congregation, how do you think they would describe their experience and what they go through, what they enter into, what they take on?
My daughter asked you to ask this.
Oh, no. Love to hear. From their average person in the pew or kid or whatever, that kind of thing. You know what you're
trying
to convey, but what about them?
It's the sounds, the visuals are going to be a little bit different within the church during those seasons, so those are things that people will pick up on. There's a little bit of a different rhythm about the lives. Folks will do their best with trying to acclimate to the fasting, the increased prayer. It's a lot. I mean, even as a priest, please, it's I get to serve a particular liturgical function, but it's, you know, I got to prepare meals for my kids at home and get them on track and figure out how we increase our prayers and what does that mean for sports, of getting them to and from and saying, sorry guys, tonight we've got services, but we had service on Monday night, right? But tonight's Wednesday and we have pre-sanctified liturgy, but we're going to go on Friday night, right? And that's because of all this. So it's an ongoing tension with the world, as the way you put it, which was spot on, of saying, kids, this is how we have to kind of orient our lives. So every family's going to struggle with it, in fairness, I imagine, throughout the seasons. And then I think it's a matter, most people, I'd like to think, don't feel guilt attached to it, mm-hmm. but grace of, hey, do the best you can. It's a lot. And it takes time to acclimate. You know, looking at the Eastern Church, especially coming from the West, it's an entirely different process of enculturation. Mm-hmm. Not into an ethnicity, but into a different movement and kind of cycle of life. And in the United States, it's really difficult.
Yeah.
For folks that are in the Holy Land, folks that are in any Orthodox countries, it's easy. Because the entire spirit of the community takes on an August. Go to Augusta in Greece, and unfortunately, so many of the businesses are just shut down because it's the Dormition fast, in anticipation of Mary's Dormition, falling asleep. So folks flee and go back to the villages as breaks, but then to celebrate in their village churches. So it's just built into the greater community, and it's a little bit more palatable and accessible than it can be for our parishioners. Sorry, that might have been a little long. But.
That's great.
I think you started to answer, or you gave a part of an answer to a question that was posted. What do we miss out on if we don't celebrate special feast days in regard to spiritual formation? And you spoke about how when we celebrate the liturgy, it's countercultural. We have to orient our lives towards the church and less towards what the world is telling us that is important. But I wonder if anybody has anything to add. What do we miss out on if we don't celebrate, I'm going to reframe it as the Christian year in regards to spiritual formation. What spiritual formation do we miss out on?
I think it's probably a litany of things, but the first thing that we would miss, which I think is really important, is we would miss the fact that Christ made this world different by his coming. Mm-hmm. Because if we don't celebrate it, then every day is the same. Mm-hmm. Then we just go on. There's nothing hopeful in the quotidian. It's like, it's the weekday, it's the weekend. It's the weekday, it's the weekend, right? So there's nothing that says there's something beyond this. And so there's a way in which to not celebrate a feast day is almost to obliterate the eschatological hope. Mm-hmm. Right? Because we're always looking forward to, we get to celebrate this. Oh, we get to celebrate that. We are reminded of this. If we don't, it just kind of goes on.
And in the East, and in parts of the West too, with the commemoration of saints, just again, holy men and women. If we believe that when we die we live with Christ, and we get this image from the book of Revelation of this perpetual prayer taking place around the throne of God, then our task is to learn to become friends with these folks too, and to learn how to glorify God in eternity. So it's plugging in. It's we're speaking briefly on the, I think it was the bus, right, or the van. Alexander Schmemann, this great idea of there's no concept of break between what is considered secular and what is considered spiritual. Mm-hmm. From the early church, the understanding is the world is spiritual in nature. Mm-hmm. Time itself has been sanctified because of all these markers that you've mentioned.
It's the sacrament of the world.
It is the sacrament of the world, correct. Mm-hmm. So if that's the case, there is no mundane. Right. So we have to be in this greater movement. And you know, dare I go so far as to say almost being obedient to it and being humble in front of it. Because we're setting ourselves up for this eternal glory and establishing these relationships and friendships and what glory looks like or what worship looks like, too.
Do you have anything you want to add to that, Lisa?
I guess we're just in a sort of a free-flowing conversation at this point.
Mm-hmm.
I just want to thank both of you for your teaching and contributions. I'm very much a learner. I'm actually not sure really why I'm on this panel. Assigned to it. Somehow they know that. I'll just say my ecclesial journey has been very eclectic, and I sort of self-identify as an evangelical / Reformed in. Broadly reformed outlook, that sort of thing. I 2017 had the amazing, just God-given privilege of being invited to teach at Mundelein Seminary, a Catholic seminary, for 2 years because they wanted to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and have engagement mm-hmm. with it. So utterly a God thing, utterly huge privilege and honor, and just I learned so much. I'm still processing it even now, but one of the things that I benefited from the most was the opportunity to lean into worship with my Catholic brothers and sisters. And so as with all the faculty, I every weekday I joined in the daily mass. That's actually really kind of a high point, and that's the center of seminary life. Completely different, right? In Protestant circles, that kind of a thing. But so I found that it was a very I'm still processing, I think, the things that I learned and benefited from, and in that more sometimes it's called sociocentric community centered approach to worship in the Christian life, as compared to the Protestant system, which still does places an emphasis on the primacy of the individual and the divine human relationship with the individual, that still is the ultimate God's relationship, the relationship that we have with God over the course of our lives. Nothing takes the place of that, and the challenge, I would say, is that we're trying to immerse ourselves in Trinitarian reality. We talked about this in the seminar this morning, that our challenge, obviously, is we've grown up in a world shaped by modernity, by secularism, and that sort of thing. So we steer our lives by the Google calendar, by the civil calendar, by all of these other calendars or whatever. How do we recognize the roots of secularism, you know, that we've assimilated and internalized and that sort of thing? How do we reimmerse ourselves in the reality of the Trinitarian presence surrounding us, permeating all of creation, you know? And so I'm getting off topic. Keep on the other the things that we talked about this morning. But so I am still processing things. I have to say that. So the little that I feel like I can share is less, more has to do with some of the things that I have seen to be true in terms of the benefit for my own journey. And I haven't been as much a part of communities around which the Christian year, you know, life is really shaped that way. So this is very, very evangelical Protestant, and more from the perspective of someone who's, I feel like I'm still in the elementary stages of incorporating the Christian year into my own life and journey. Nevertheless, I just wanted to share some of the things that I found helpful. As someone who came, I actually became a Christian as a graduate student, as a young adult, so I didn't have any Christian background, that sort of thing, to an orientation to help me. And so trying to come to terms with all of this, and in a way that's personally meaningful and practicable, right? Because in reality, you know, one of the principles of, being human and spiritual formation and all the rest is that God has direct dealings with individuals and with each unique individual. And so no spirituality is going to be one size fits all, that sort of thing. You know, God knows our makeup, He knows our journey, that kind of thing. And so I've really been wrestling with some of the questions that we've been talking about here in terms of let me just dive in. Okay. Maybe I'll bring up questions. I'll just say that maybe the thing that helped me, that got me, introduced me and got me going into incorporating, understanding the Christian year and incorporating it into my life, there's a wonderful series. It's called A Guide to Prayer for, the first one is Ministers and Other Servants. It's a series of four year-long devotionals. I hate to use that word even, but that's the category. The series, the first three volumes are co-edited by United Methodist ministers, very noted Methodist Bishop Reuben Job and Norman Shawchuk, a Methodist minister. And they're all published by Upper Room in Nashville. And what's so wonderful is the very first volume was designed for ministers and other servants. But it's basically, it offers us like a personal liturgy that's based on the church year and that incorporates the lectionary readings. And so what I found so helpful, and I've since given it to so many friends, family members, students, you know, just give it regularly. What I found so helpful was I'd been a campus minister and all that sort of thing for a number of years, and I still had the sort of the dilemma of, okay, you know, what am I going to read this morning in scripture and that sort of thing, whatever. This guide, by being framed around the lectionary readings and that sort of thing, it actually provides both structure and then space as well, right, for you to carry on your own conversation with God and to fill in at the particularizing and that sort of thing. So that introduced me in one fell swoop to the lectionary generally, and it's keyed to the seasons of the Christian year, and all of the readings are that sort of thing. So from the sort of the beginning, the opening prayer, that kind of thing, to Old Testament, New Testament readings, all that sort of thing. So part of the beauty of that is, especially if you're in a church that, that uses the lectionary, is you're completely tracking with, you know, and it's reinforcing and it's helping you to stay focused on that particular theological theme and theological reality, you know, throughout the week. So there are four. There are four volumes in the series. The first one is called A Guide to Prayer for Ministers and Other Servants. The second one is A Guide to Prayer for All God's People. And so the other thing about these series is it not only gives you, for each day of the week, it lays out for you, you know, scripture texts that are thematically organized week by week and that follow the church calendar. The other great thing is that there's a whole section of brief excerpts from writers across the Christian tradition and that sort of thing, who are writing, there's a brief but pithy, you know, insight or thought that actually, you know, it helps to spark that conversation ultimately with God. So the second one is for lay people in particular, that kind of thing. The third one is called A Guide to Prayer for Those Who Seek God. That's my personal favorite. It's really wonderful. And the last one is A Guide to Prayer for All Who Walk with God. Mm. So anyway, you can actually, the last one, the fourth one is actually you can get an ebook. You can get an ebook form, you know, in Kindle and that sort of thing, so you can take it with you. But they've been just wonderful, you know, to help me in my own life on a daily basis to remember, okay, where, you know, yeah, what season it is. And for me, still, it really comes down to how can I continue to identify with Christ, appreciate who he is, what he had to put up with and endure as I followed the gospel readings and all of the rest. I would say, had I not been introduced in particular to this series, which has helped me to incorporate this into my own life, I would be still, things would be sort of more ad hoc and piecemeal, that kind of thing, you know, where this really actually follows the life of Christ, you know, on his journey. It gives me a chance to grow, to accompany him, I guess, and to see as well where he accompanies me in my journey as well.
Yeah, thank you. That's a new resource to me. And I appreciate the way you echo that word journeying with Christ in the Christian year. There have been a couple of questions along the lines of barriers to celebrating the liturgical year. So what are the fears that, this question specifically said fears that evangelicals have towards the Christian year? And then somebody else, it looks like, named one of those fears about legalism. How do we alleviate those fears of legalism, or what other barriers to using the Christian year in our public worship? It's so ingrained in your Greek Orthodox Church. Do you experience barriers? No resistance?
It's a way of life. No, it's a way of life. Yeah, that's exactly it. Mm-hmm. This is outside perspective of much of the Western Church. I think a lot of times things seem to be done so folks don't look like they're Catholic. Right? We just don't like Catholicism. So whatever Catholicism was, we need to remove that from us, because if we look like we're Catholic, then why wouldn't we just be at the Catholic Church?
Ooh.
Right? There's arrogance on both sides, don't get me wrong. Mm-hmm. We always feel like we can do things better. Mm-hmm. You know, this series is really going to hit home with people. This will work, which it's not taken away from anything. I'm not saying that not in a light way, because there's a pastoral sensibility all of us ought to have within our communities. But there's also a beauty of humility, of realizing we're just the North American church, of those from North America, right? I'm just a priest in Roseville, California. It's not that big of a deal. I mean, there are a few hundred people that are attached, or a few hundred families. Great. I'm gone whenever my bishop says I'm gone. My task is just to kind of preserve. A handful of years ago, actually it was last summer, it was in Crete, and we were talking about something with ministry in a local parish. And there was this older priest in this community in Crete that just gave me this patronizing pat on the head. It's like, that was so sweet of you to say that. And I said, yeah, and our parish that was actually, its foundation was laid about 700 years ago. And then he went on to tell me something more like, yeah, sorry about that. In that my understanding of kind of being North American framework needs to somehow pay a little bit of homage or respect for those that have gone before me, because they've been dealing with some of the same stuff that I'm just now confronting in my local world, and I can learn an awful lot from them. With a few of our families from the Middle East, it's like the Church of the Nativity, for those that have been, it's a functioning parish. Right? The priest Father Esau there, have any of you been to the Church of the Nativity? Okay. So when you're there, and like you're all waiting to go, down and venerate the spot where they believe the Lord was born, they might have been doing services up at the time, because they're keeping a whole prayer service going on, just offering hospitality. But it's a functioning parish. And there's something beautiful with seeing how this place that, again, if it was what they attributed to Helen in the 4th century, that's been functioning in this community for 1,700 years, there's a rhythm. And it can work. Now, it doesn't mean that they do everything right. It doesn't mean we do in the East either, rest assured. But I don't think there's anything from fear from exploring it. Now, you're all going to get this book. It's a free copy. Kevin made me buy mine. But you'll get it complimentary. And I've read it in its entirety, partly because Kevin in his inscription said I had to. But it's actually a really nice read. It helps us kind of process and answer some of these questions about the liturgical year and framing it. And Granite Springs, where Kevin is the senior pastor, and Matt's actually also on staff, they've learned, Kevin in his wisdom of being, a pastor for 29 years or thereabout now, of being much more before, he calls it, I think, kind of the frontier ordo of going out and, we're going to bring the gospel to these people, and this is how we're going to do it, and it's going to be creative. As he's gotten a little bit older and refined in ministry, it's, let's settle down a little bit. Let's slow it down, be a little bit more prayerful about it, and let's look at the rhythm that's gone before us. And it is a little bit easier, I'd say, also maybe as a pastor, where one of the questions was about the, does it drive the pulpit? It can. Is it dependent upon it? It probably varies by tradition. But there's something really nice, I think, of having this rhythm before you, where you don't have to come up with something next Sunday. It's already there before you. You can start thinking about it weeks ahead. What this rhythm's going to look like, and like you said, isn't it amazing to think that the person I was last year is reading this text and celebrating these feasts differently this year based upon experience. Mm-hmm. And God still, in a very personal way, I'm able in a very personal way to commune with God in my private prayers and discipline, and then kind of bringing that to the church as well. So I don't think there's a lot to fear.
Can I
speak to that? Absolutely.
I've always been American, I've always been black, and I've always been female. Right? That's my context. And so the question about barriers and fears lands with me in my social location a bit differently than it would for other people. So I appreciate the question. The divisive nature of the air in America right now makes this a poignant question. One of the things about that I tell people, students, pastors, is, you know, they talk about trying to adopt a more formal liturgy. I purposely don't use the language of high church and low church because hierarchies are not conducive to I think Christian living, right? For churches who want to begin to embrace a more formal liturgical structure and feel like they're going to be constrained, I said the first thing is the liturgy is not an idol. So there's a fear that we're going to, you know, this is it, and it's this immovable thing. It's not an idol. The Christian year is not an idol. None of that. All of that was made for us to enter into more deeply with God. So that's one thing I want to talk about in terms of fear, is that it's not something that you're going to pick up and sit down and replace. From a pastoral perspective, you don't introduce change in radical ways. Right, so part of the rodeo mentality, part of the reason why so many people in church are afraid is because there is a lack of wisdom that's being employed when people want to make change. And one Sunday the pastor says, "We're rearranging all the furniture." And people are like, "Well, wait, what?" Right? You don't go into a church and just come in and rearrange the furniture. In the same way, you don't introduce major shifts in the climate and culture in very radical ways. You do that in incremental ways. So it becomes catechetical, it becomes pedagogical. You have to really do this with a careful and judicious pastoral hand. Some of the fears that come, and the reason why I identified as Black, American, and female is because oftentimes we misperceive, you know, and I've heard this, so I'll talk about my, well, why are we doing this? We're not white. Right? And so some people will say, why are we bringing drums into church? We're not Black or Hispanic. Right? I mean, come on. We're going to be honest in here. We're not going to get delivered if we're not honest, right? We all talk about what the other thing is vis-a-vis our own cultural content. We're not Hispanic, so why are we doing this? We're not Black, so why are we, right? And so there's this thing about being other. That's the fear, is that it's an encroachment, and the fear is about identity, and the fear is about change. So let's just name that. And so they don't want to be white. They don't want to be Catholic. And there's this understanding that, you know, oh, if we have liturgy, then there's no room for the Holy Ghost. You know, I'm talking, oh, the Spirit can't move. What God do you serve? They check in at 12 and leave at 2? Like, what is that? Right? And so part of alleviating the fears is to do it so gingerly. Right? And we had a kerfuffle at our church some years ago where we were adopting a new practice in our church. We were observing, we borrowed something from the UMCs, from Lady Sunday, right? And there was a big brouhaha in church and people were mad. And I was the pastor in the church that always took the heat. I was the bad guy. So I during one of the announcements, I said, look, we understand that there's a whole lot of complaining on the people. And I asked the congregation, I said, are we adopting something that is polity or practice? Is it theological or is it connected to the tradition, right? So for Laity Sunday to lift up the priesthood of all believers, and that God gives gifts to everyone, and everyone can exercise those gifts and is expected to in the body of Christ for the health and well-being of the church and the world. Is that just the domain of United Methodist Church? I won't tell you what I said to my congregation after that, but we celebrated Laity Sunday. Not going to tell you.
It was very gentle, because that's the way you
get. Yeah, that's the way you get, judiciously, right? So there are going to be fears and barriers, but if you are in pastoral leadership, you've got to exercise judicious leadership. You've got to be prudent, and it's repetitive, and it's small. These are teaching moments. They are all teaching moments, so I think that's important to say that it's not a barrier. It's not a barrier.
Can I piggyback on that?
You may.
Because I'm a layperson, you know, I'm not a church leader per se. I just wanted to piggyback by pointing out that I think obviously that we are, we have inherited a wealth, right, of traditions, theological traditions, and time-tested spiritual practices. And God intends that we may freely explore, learn, discern. We need others for good discernment and that sort of thing. But the test is always, does this practice actually help me love and obey, do the will of Jesus more, with more power, joy, all of that sort of, that's always the test, in the person's life, you know, and in the community's life. And so I just wanted to say again that change, it has to be organic, right? And it has to come out of our own lives. And so I would just say still, so there's just great freedom, and there are wonderful resources, more resources than ever now for God's people, for lay people, in terms of both personal and corporate spiritual practices that really are time-tested. Many of them go back to, the Hebrew Bible and Jesus' own tradition, own practices and that sort of thing. Whatever. But there's great freedom in Christ to seek God and to explore and learn and to adopt what is actually genuinely edifying that does accord with with scriptural teaching, that sort of thing. And that is what is edifying for me isn't necessarily for someone else, right? There are different people, different seasons in our lives, that kind of thing. We're wired differently. And just so, I just wanted to say, especially, you know, if you're like me and just sort of like beginning to dip your toe into all this or whatever, that's great, you know. And particularly then, you can bring and share the insights of what you're learning and what's beneficial, you know, with your immediate circle. That's sort of how change happens. But so we always lead out of the integrity and the reality, you know, and the new thing that God is doing continually in our own lives and in the lives of our community. So I just wanted to say there really is freedom. There's a great treasure, a great wealth of time-tested resources tested by scripture and prayer and discernment.
You're hovering around another question that was asked, so I'm gonna reinterpret you with this question and start to answer it myself and let you speak into it. The question involves does using the liturgy, the liturgical calendar, mean that the pulpit must adopt a lectionary and thus uses the Lectio Selecta instead of Lectio Continua as a way of preaching? So, you know, Lisa was just talking about freedom. And this Lisa was talking about pastoral wisdom. And I'm in a church that follows the lectionary. But there are times that we don't. And I would love to hear what you think about that. Because the pastors are discerning what is happening in the congregation. And sometimes, just a little bit, a focus needs to shift for a season, a week, a couple weeks. We actually did baptism of the Lord this past Sunday, which if you filed the lectionary, it was 2 Sundays ago, just because of a scheduling conflict. and there was freedom. There was freedom for us to be who we are. And yet there's structure and comfort, like there's like a path, the word is escaping me, in having the lectionary also to guide. So what are your reflections on that question? Liturgy, the liturgy selecta.
Me?
You're closest to me, so that's what
I'm looking at. I was going to say you.
I mean, it's easy for you. You don't have to have anything to say.
I think I want to step back and say there are some traditions that don't have the option. Mm-hmm. That part of it, they are bound by that text. They don't have the kinds of freedoms in their pulpit based on their tradition. Part of what can happen if one deviates from the lectionary is that it can interrupt a narrative. Mm-hmm. Right? We talked about the arc between Easter and Pentecost. We see how Jesus is transitioning the ministry to the disciples and praying. So you kind of see this track. So Pentecost makes sense. Mm-hmm. There's a risk of interrupting a narrative. There are also times when we talk about trust, people want to complain or get cranky and, oh, that was made so many years ago, and I was having this conversation earlier with a good friend, and we talk about how this practice, these books, these lections that were planned so many years ago are amazingly spot on in the middle of a crisis. If anybody remembers the readings after 9/11, it was uncanny. The Psalter was just frightening. I mean, just how close it was to what was happening. And so there is a trust. And again, in context, in traditions where there's more freedom, pastoral freedom to say, we're going to, you know, I discern that these things are happening in the congregation and we need to do this. We need to shift the text. Okay, I'll tell you a practice in my church. My pastor of blessed memory, if you were an in-house minister, you had to preach from 1 to 4 lections. You know, guests had that freedom. And I remember one time I looked at the lections and said, "Ooh, I'm going to join the circus this week." So we were having a meeting. I love the Lord. I wanted to say they were awful, but that's the word. But, you know, I was like, ooh. So I remember I was at a meeting and with the pastor and so afraid. I was like, so pastor, do I have to preach from the lectionary or something? He said, what are the readings? And so I showed him. He said, yep.
That's why he gave that Sunday to you.
But what he taught us was that there is a discipline in wrestling with the text. Mm-hmm. If that's the assigned text, Father Chris said, make it work. I need the Holy Ghost. I can't just make it work. It'd be a hot mess. but you're right. You really got, you and Jesus have to figure out and sit like, what? You know, he was like, no. He said, yeah, they are horrible. Woo-hoo. Glad I'm not preaching. That's not comforting.
It was for him.
Yeah. But right, there's something to the discipline of wrestling. If we believe God's, and God is faithful. So, and it is not to say, and that's not a judgment or indictment for the pastor who wants to deviate, but I think I would caution, don't do it too quickly just because they don't feel good. Right, because text doesn't feel good. And I believe, Lisa Weaver, nobody has to believe this, right, the economy of God's word, and I trust, because of my own experience, the lectionary works, right? That if we are faithful and struggle with, we might feel like we live, but if we heard God, we have to trust God to plant those seeds. And it's tough. I hope y'all never have a Sunday like I had. But so it's attention. So there's no answer. So I don't have an answer. I think every pastor has to judge and discern what's right.
But I think your answer is great. That tension of just having to work with text.
Yeah.
You know, in our case, our lectionary repeats on a yearly basis, so it's not a 3 or 4 year cycle. It's a yearly. Honestly, last Sunday was Sunday of Zacchaeus again. And I was like, okay, I got this one for the past 25 years, and it'll throw something new at me, and it's just not there. I'm like, oh, yeah. So my discipline of trying to prepare for homily, and ours are brief by Western standards, maybe 10, 15 minutes. I normally do questions and answers after mine in our size of our community, because I want to make sure if my people are not just preaching at them, I want to make sure they're getting it. But it was kind of wrestling through the text, and I have a number of different sources I go to of just how I just start thinking about it. And every darn year, something new pops up to me. And I make my little notes again. And it's really challenging. I guess the blessing in my world, too, it's the epistle reading, the gospel lesson, which by rights, those are brought together for a particular reason. But it's easy to emphasize maybe one as opposed to the other. And then sometimes over these particular feast days, I could even fall back on some of the commemorations that are beautiful just to talk about in themselves. In our world last Sunday, there was this husband and wife that were commemorated that had their two sons, Xenophon, the righteous Xenophon, and his wife Mary, and their two boys. Well, the coolest thing was they lived in Palestine, and this was centuries upon centuries ago. Well, it turns out that he and his boys went to this particular monastery, St. Sava Monastery, later in his life, and the wife went to St. Theodosius Monastery, which doesn't mean a lot to you. Mm. We just had this group that were just at those monasteries last week. So how cool was it to be able to say, you know, the people that are there that are on their flight back now, they were at those two monasteries last week. Let me tell you about those monasteries. This is their life of prayer. This is what they're doing. This is why, you know, there's a tower built outside this one monastery so that, was it Marsala's mom could see him from afar into the monastery because it was all male monastery. And there's so much richness sometimes just being able to look back. And even as you mentioned before, Doctor, the blessing of just becoming, just to study it and become familiar with it. And that's why I like church history. Something just always pop up and it's exciting. And for also a pastor to share a degree of maybe enthusiasm about it, but maybe even a little uncertainty about it. It's exciting, and bringing others into the conversation, not being afraid of it.
Thank you. Lisa Weaver, you've been in a lot of institutions and congregations, and I wonder if there is one you could tell us about that does this particularly well. This being embodies worship and life according to the Christian year. So like the way they worship according to the Christian year shapes the rest of their congregational life.
Repeat that one more time.
Is there a particular community that worships according to the Christian year particularly in such a way that it shapes the rest of their congregational life as well?
Oh, absolutely. There's a church in New York, in the Bronx. It's a strange, quirky church. Delightfully so. They're Baptist in name, and they observe the liturgical year. It shapes this church's life. They are, historically, they are Baptists who, in their earliest form, they were train conductors and Pullman porters, and women worked in the home of wealthy whites in Upper Westchester. Their kids were the first generation to go to college, you know, so kind of what we call a silk stocking church. They're very proud, and so the pastor introduced and this whole liturgical year kind of concept for this Bronx church. And so they were they were culturally faithful, so it was dynamic. There were lots of, you know, music and the dynamism that comes in the Black Baptist Church. And over time, what you found is that this church adopted these practices, and it did not disrupt the dynamism, that the Spirit was still able to move. And so I remember I had preached at this church one time, and I told a friend, it was Easter Sunday, and she said, "What time is service at the church?" I said, 3, and I just said 3, because it's always 3 a.m. She was like, "Oh, good, I'll be finished with church, my service, and then I'll come to yours." I said, "No, 3 a.m. She said, "What?" I said, "No, 3 a.m. She said, "Is anybody going to be there?" I said, "Oh, it's going to be crowded." So this was a church, and Baptist, and it's not their tradition, their free church tradition, but they had come to embrace these structures in such a way where on Easter Sunday at 3 a.m., now vigil is normally at night, but it was 3 a.m., so that was, you know, that was the accommodation, and they started with the Great Fire outside the church. And so people were like, "Who are these crazy Black Baptist people?" And they setting the church on fire in the middle of the block at 3 in the morning. What are they doing? And one time the pastor had them come, he said, "Well, we're going to come at midnight." So that was, you know, he was trying to get closer to vigil. So you got a whole bunch of Black people in the Bronx walking around with flashlights talking about the Lord has risen, the Lord has risen indeed. Hallelujah. What? They sang the hallelujahs. They started with the Great Fire. The procession was in dark. They baptized. The pastor chrismated. And they were shouting and singing as the sun was rising. And so it was this wonderful blend that you don't have to be this or that, right? There was no cultural compromise to take on this thing that deepened them. They fasted during Lent. They had Lenten services. They observed Advent. They changed the colors of the pyramids. And so they were a church that was deeply into it. It informed the rhythm. They did Daniel Fast. Like, no, we didn't have any, you know, dairy, all that stuff. You know, Daniel Fast, people go around, ah, right? So 40 days, you know, and those periods of fast with feasting. And so it was wonderful to see. Now, and it wasn't easy. And it was done over time, slowly, right? So this Baptist church, he had this simple bulletin. So what did the pastor do? He just started, "No, maybe that should go here." And some things are so minor, some people don't pay attention. And some other things you're like, okay, we're going to shift this just a little bit. Okay. So they went from having this very simple service with like maybe 12 elements. And if you look at their liturgy now, they have a confession, a Kyrie, an assurance, 4 lections, and the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. I mean, from an Anglican Roman Catholic context, it's a full liturgy of the word. The only thing that's missing is the Eucharist to make it a mass, if that's your tradition, right? So they have this, and if you were to disrupt that now, they would be like, "Wait, whoa, you tinkering, right?" But at the same time, and talking about pastoral sensitivity and how you can marry culture and tradition, these things that are time-tested. There was a Sunday we had, Jimmy Abington had come, and, you know, follows a pattern, and, you know, and there's a sermon. And so, and he had just done a workshop, and we were talking about the move of the Spirit. And he was explaining how music is the word in song. It is the gospel in song. And sometimes music can be the sermon, right? He said that on Saturday. Sunday we come to church and, you know, prelude, call to worship, procession, prayer, confession, Kyrie, assurance of pardon, response. Ours was Psalm 100, that was Soria. We sang that. Choir sang. And for those of you for whom this language is familiar, you felt the atmosphere shift. And then the choir just moved into another song. You felt the, and people began to praise God. And the lights were still out. And you saw a couple people look at their bulletin like, "Shouldn't we are supposed to be up to the first reading now? It is 8:30, right?" And the choir just sat, right? And so those people were like, "Well, I guess that's not happening." The choir just sang. And so we're looking at Pastor Wright, we're like, Father, and he gets up and he says, the doors of the church are open. He said, that was the sermon. The word, everything in the musical select, that was God speaking. And we just move, for us Baptist context, invitation, that kind of thing. And so there is a way in which this thing that people were like, we should be up to the first reading, not gonna happen. Right, the liturgy was there as our guide, but we weren't a slave to it because you would miss the move of God, right? So there's a way in which in pastoral leadership, there's a discernment. And everyone's not good at that. I mean, you have to know your liturgical presence and capacity, but they did a wonderful job at blending those two. So you don't have to lose. And so in those cases, to get back to your earlier question, it gives people confidence to allay fear when you want to introduce something, because things are time tested.
I'm going to just read this question from Pigeonhole and see if you just see what you make of it. It has four votes, by the way.
It has four votes.
That means it's your question.
We've been talking about the liturgy being countercultural. So here's the question. What is the viability of the Christian year in a secular age where time is imagined as closed off to the immaterial, punctual, and linear, among other images?
Read that again, please.
Yeah. There's a place for comments if anybody would like to clarify or say, like, actually I was thinking this or particularly this. What is the viability of the Christian year in a secular age where time is imagined as closed off to the immaterial, punctual, and linear, among other images? I feel like that's a lot of questions.
When the secular just doesn't have an awareness of? Is that it? Yeah, please, thanks.
Yeah, I'm drawing from
at the onset of the liturgy, the deacon places himself at the altar table for us and says, it's time for the Lord to act. And there's a prayer that's exchanged between the priest and the deacon that basically blesses him as he goes forth into his ministry for the liturgy. I don't think it was any less difficult being a deacon back in the day than it is now. What I mean by that is folks had all sorts of other concerns back in the day. We kind of throw ourselves in these iron cages on a regular basis. I'm not on Facebook. I don't do social media. I don't have time. It's not good space for me. It's a waste. For my world, it's a waste of time. In Eastern Church technology, what's that? You know, lights are a big deal. Electricity is a big deal for us. Smoke machines, we've had those for centuries. So, you know, there's something beautiful about giving people a pause to come out of all of this, to kind of open the cage for them every now and then, and allow them to go back into something that is timeless. I think there's beautiful, and you're mentioning too, is, you know, I'm a white man, always have been too. But there's something beautiful with being able to join in populations around the world, and there's a unifying element with people that have and people that don't. And being able to share in that reality, and I guess, you know, take it a step further within, I guess, liturgy for any of our traditions, I think especially celebrating the Eucharist. You know, how amazing it is, really, since the beginning, when the Eucharist has been celebrated, that there aren't two chalices, one for men, one for women, one for this color, one for this color, one for those that are rich, one for those that are poor. Everyone's receiving from the same Eucharistic cup. There's an equalizing factor. I think when we start taking those things away from people, this is part of it, because I had this thought for Kevin. He writes in there's one section of the book that you'll be getting, and I would encourage you all to read. The free plug. So if Kevin asks if I push his book, say yes. So in one section he asks about the tension that can come up in communities around the 4th of July when we celebrate independence, because things are so politicized today, and so, not politicized, toxic for so many. It's, folks are just looking for a fight. So what do you do around the holidays when you want to pray for civic leadership? Well, that means I support Donald Trump, or it means you support, or he doesn't, and so on. And that just, and folks are just fighting, or can fight. You know, the beauty of some of these greater liturgies is, in every liturgy for the past 1700 years, we've been praying for our civic authority. It doesn't matter who's in charge. We're still obligated to pray for them. So what I mean by that is, you can see sometimes by looking purely secularly within the greater calendar, like that rhythm of, we lose the sensitivity of how we can engage these things as spiritual beings. So I'm a military chaplain as well. And that's an entirely different, and it's so interesting, the Air Force creates a calendar for us. All these great markers in their yearly calendar that we're meant to commemorate, even as a chaplain corps, we try plugging into those calendars. I put the liturgical calendar on top of that to help them understand the movements of not just Orthodoxy, but that's of Judaism, is Islam, and so on, so that folks can realize, yeah, the work you're doing is really good work, but you got to realize your humanity first. And even when we celebrate the deaths of folks because they're taking our lives, we've got to lament it because it was somebody's child. And growing up in that, as a child, there was no antagonism, there was no thought that when I grow up, I want to be this. These sensitivities allow us to pull out of that cage a little bit and realize there's something more. At least that's the way I would approach it. I don't think we're in a post-Christian, I know there's so many different ways to think of post-Christian and we're this and that. I think sometimes we say these things just to be a little bit, it forced us to be more creative with our ministries. What, we're going to get persecuted as Christians in America? Fine. That happened about, 1,800 years ago? We're going to be okay. Right? We are all able to go to church on Sunday, for the most part, fine, without a lot of persecution. Some communities more so than others. And that has to be acknowledged. Again, in my world, where I'm at, not an issue for me. Right? Different in some communities. But history, again, informs how we can relate to these special moments and trying moments. And I mean, it's a gift. Sorry, this is my sermony time with my soapbox with it. But my wife passed away 5.5 years ago. And with her passing, it wasn't a matter of trying to keep the kids in this particular conformity of modernity. Right? Kids, let's look at how we're going to grieve this process now they're 11 and 13. So youngins. What's the rhythm of the church of how we commemorate mom's passing? Well, we've got the evening service, we've got the morning service, we've got the 40-day memorial prayer, we go yearly to the grave, and we go on a free, when we can. We talk about it all the time. We ask mom, when my daughter and I say our prayers at night, it's always, and then we always end with through mommy's prayers. Because if she's really with God, if we believe in this stuff, right? If she's really with God, then what, she's stopped caring for her daughter or for us? I mean, that's ludicrous. It's more of a perfected prayer because she's in God's presence. But that's wisdom going back centuries and me having to wrestle with text and hymnography and those that have been martyred and those that lost their lives young and to be able to inform culture today. And to say, yeah, sacred time is still sacred. Whether the world acknowledges it or not, time is sacred and it's a gift. And may it be blessed.
It's the countercultural.
Always pushing it. Doesn't mean it's comfortable.
Nope.
Dressing like this all the time isn't comfortable. No, I mean that. It's there are some people that can't stand clergy. There are some Christians that can't stand clergy dressed like this. And a campus that is, well, actually where I teach, where Matt's been attached to as well. When I first got there, one of the administrators said to our department chair, "You know you have an Orthodox priest teaching here?" I was like, "Yeah." and then he said, "The minute somebody converts, it's on your head." Right? So from my first experience at a Christian college teaching, first graduation, I didn't have any faculty members come up and talk to me.
Oh.
Actually, there was one, Catherine, that came up and spoke with me. No one else would speak with me because I was like this. So it's not always comfortable, and it's not always comfortable pushing into a calendar either. I get it. These tensions, though, were good. They add character. And for me, it was, you know, at this point, hey, I'm comfortable with who I am. I'm comfortable with my tradition. I hope all of you are, too. God bless you. May it be unto your salvation.
Do you want to add something?
I think just that, I'm just grateful for the opportunity to have this kind of a exchange mm-hmm. and to learn from a brother and a sister who are. Our life contexts, you know, our journeys, our social locations are so vastly different. And there's such wisdom here. I think still, you know, the God's burden is that each of us would seek Him and continue to seek out a meaningful interaction with Him. You know, it always comes down to that. Christian community, you know, is nurturing, sharpening, all that sort of thing. When I encounter things that are different and strange, and even that I might have an adverse reaction to or whatever, it's an opportunity to re-examine, you know, what is it that I really, why am I having this reaction or whatever, or why am I experiencing fear or uncertainty, that kind of thing. It's an opportunity to press even more deeply into a conversation. I'm the product of so much social and cultural conditioning, both for better and for worse. And I think just the point is that one of the best things about being part of the people of God is there is this wealth, this treasury, you know, of Christian experience, which is God walking with His people, you know, down through the centuries and across every culture and context and situation and that sort of thing. So there genuinely is freedom in Christ and in our relationship with God to explore, to learn, to discover through, fellowship with others and that kind of thing, and to take on and adopt and incorporate what is genuinely edifying, you know, in terms of Christ and that kind of thing. And the rest, you know, helpful for someone else, but not for me at this time, and that's fine.
Thank you. I thank you all for coming. I just wanted to highlight some of the themes that I heard. That, you know, this is not prescribed for most of us, worshiping through the Christian year. It's not prescribed. There's, but it's an opportunity for us to, with our communities, more closely identify with Christ and walk through and grow closer with Christ by walking through the journey of His incarnation all the way to the second coming. But then also it's just so very countercultural. The world tells us one way to live. Well, the world tells us a lot of ways to live. And the living according to the Christian year helps us live the way that God wants us to live. It's not the only way, but I just find it to be such a helpful tool in reorienting our own the time of our own lives. So thank you to Lisa Sung, Chris Wasoris, and Lisa Weaver for being with us today and sharing your expertise. And it's our prayer that you heard something that you can start practicing or add to your practice that helps you identify more closely with Christ.